Now, if you will turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts and to the passage we read this morning, mainly the story in chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. And as we have our Bibles open, let's bow together for a moment in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we acknowledge that as we open your word before us, you alone are both its author and its interpreter. We therefore beseech you to open the eyes of our understanding, to open your word to us, and to open our hearts. These are difficult lessons, Lord, for us to learn. And we pray for the grace and ministry of your Holy Spirit to write them on our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our only Savior. Amen. This is the third of a series of four sermons on the general theme of the priorities that are revealed to us in the early chapters of the book of Acts, which dominated the life of God's people in the early church. We started off by looking together at the priority that is apparent in chapter 2, where the story of Pentecost is recorded, and found that there is a dominant priority of preaching in apostolic ministry. The whole of chapter 2 almost is filled with the preaching, the powerful biblical preaching of Simon Peter. We then found, when we came to chapters 3 and 4, that there is another priority that is set in the church's life, the priority of prayer. And we considered that together last Sunday. This morning we turn to chapter 5 and discover the third great priority, which God in a sense carves most dramatically into the story. It is the priority of holiness in the life of the church. Now, the whole question of priorities is something, as we have been finding, that every one of us needs to settle in our lives at some stage or other. We need to settle priorities because we are, by nature of our sheer humanness, limited. We are limited in our resources, whether of time or energy or money, and we need to make decisions. We do, in fact, make them by the way we allocate our time, by the choices we make in priorities that we serve in our lives. And every one of us does this one way or another. There is no place where it is more vital than in the Church of Jesus Christ. In a sense, both personally and corporately, we determine the kind of mark we will make for God in our generation by the priorities that we set. And the aim and ambition that God sets before us is that increasingly our spiritual growth will be marked by this: that the things that are important to God will more and more become the things that are important to us. And so our priorities will increasingly be the priorities that God Himself has set down for us in Scripture in such areas of the New Testament as this. Here in chapter 5, if we can see beyond many of the issues that are raised for us and many of the problems people have with this particular passage, we need to go beyond these problems to see that there is a very clear and positive message that God is setting before us in the early years, or months indeed, of the church's development in the New Testament. And it is that he has a prior concern for the holiness of his people. Now, I need to remind you that that, of course, is something that the whole Bible bears testimony to, and the ancient creeds, indeed, in seeking to form the biblical doctrine of the church, put a finger upon for us. The Apostles' Creed, for example, puts the words into our mouths, "I believe in the holy, Catholic, or universal church." The Nicene Creed, which comes from somewhere around the 4th century, puts the words into the mouths of those who recite it, "I confess one holy Catholic Apostolic Church." And what the creeds are saying is simply what Scripture is saying to us again and again. One of the places where it is most concisely declared to us, for example, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verses 1 and 2, where the church is described as apostolic in its foundation. Paul, who is called to be an apostle, is the one who founded the church. For us, we are founded, says Ephesians, on the apostles and prophets. They are the foundation. So the church is founded on apostolic teaching. It is also holy in its calling. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy." It is both local and universal in its scope. It is the church of God in Corinth, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the church is apostolic in its foundation, holy in its calling and character, and universal in its scope. Here, it is the holiness of the people of God which is being dramatically set before us in this incident. Now, I think I pointed out last Sunday, if I didn't, I intended to, that the book of Acts is not just the story of one movement. It is undoubtedly a story of a great and mighty movement of the Spirit of God as God poured out his grace and power upon these disciples who fearfully gathered together in an upper room, and the gospel spread through them. And the power of God was apparent in a movement of expansion into the ancient world. And that is the thrilling story, of course, of the book of Acts. That's usually what we mean when we speak about reading of this extraordinary movement in Acts. But there is another movement in the book of Acts. It is the movement of the powers of darkness all through the book, from almost the beginning right through to the end, where all hell is let loose upon the church of Jesus Christ as early as the experience we read about last Sunday, where Peter and John are thrust into prison, commanded no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. And it appears as if the missionary, evangelistic thrust of the church has come to an end. And then they go to prayer, and God pours out his blessing upon them once more, and they speak the word of God with great boldness. And you might think that nasty little hiccup of the devil's work in using the authorities to silence the apostles is over. But now the devil himself, Peter identifies clearly in the passage who it is who is behind this. "Why has Satan filled your heart?" he says. And what Satan now does is not to raise up the authorities again from outside, but to work from inside the church to corrupt and destroy it from within. And this is the significance of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, that, of course, is just precisely what Jesus himself told the disciples would happen in the building of his church. I will build it, he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against what I am going to do, but they will set all their forces against the growth and advance of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is a principle that wherever there is any evidence of growth and advance in the life of an individual Christian, or in the life of the Church of Christ generally, it will be opposed by Satan. Now, you may guarantee that in your personal life or in the corporate life of the Church of God. The significant thing about this particular incident this morning is that I think it is historically true to say that by and large, the attempt from outside the Christian church by violence or physical force or influence to kill off the advance of the gospel has generally failed. The evidence of that you find, for example, in the history of China in recent times. Someone who knows about these things, who visited us a few months ago here in St. George's Tron, told me that before the revolution, they reckoned that there were something like 2 million Christians in China. With all the devastation and all the attempts to silence and destroy and eliminate the Christian church, at the end of this period, there were something like 11 million Christians in China. Now, that historically is a consistent record. So that Tertullian, one of the great Christians of the early centuries, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And so it has proved to be. But I tell you, whenever you get corruption and compromise inside the Church of Jesus Christ, working secretly from within and rotting away the very core of the body of Christ, it is then that profound and permanent damage has most generally taken place. And this is the seriousness of this situation this morning. You know the story, of course. There had been remarkable, indeed spectacular, blessing in the early church after the incident we read of last Sunday, where the people of God set to prayer, and we read about it in the passage immediately afterwards from verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And that blessing was marked by three things. First, by powerful, gracious, biblical preaching. You notice how frequently this comes. Verses 31 and 33, for example, of chapter 4. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. So there was powerful, gracious, biblical preaching. There was, secondly, total unity of heart and mind, another element in the church's life that we so often miss or underemphasize. Notice verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. They had a heart for the same things. Their minds were unanimous about the same truth. And the third mark was costly Christian love in caring for other people. Verse 32b, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now that costly love for other people caught up one of the disciples, particularly called Barnabas, to whom we are introduced in verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means a son of encouragement, who lived up to his name in the most remarkable way, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. He brought it as a gift. And Barnabas was one of these men who had discovered that God's grace not only touched his heart and mind, it touched his property. And he gladly came and brought his gift, laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was just an evidence. It was not a contrived thing the man did. It was an evidence of the love of God in Christ flowing out through his being. And I have little doubt that many people spoke to one another about that, because Barnabas was an example and an encouragement to them. And there were two people who noticed the reputation for godliness that Barnabas was gaining, all unknown to himself. And they said to one another, they were a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, and they said to one another, we would like to get a reputation like that too. And so they sold a piece of their own land, which, as Peter tells them, was their own to do. And they communed with each other and decided that they would give to the apostles part of the proceeds. Peter later tells them that was not the problem. The problem was they pretended that the part was the whole. They wanted a reputation for godliness on the cheap. They wanted to hold back from God something that they were pretending outwardly to give to him. And so they tried this fatal divorce between practice and reality, between what they seemed to be and what they really were. Now, Peter identifies their sin as lying to God. You have not lied to me, but you have lied to God, the end of verse 4. The middle of verse 3, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And there is no doubt whatsoever that the passage is telling us that in the mind and intention of God, a major priority for the Christian church is holiness in the lives of its members. Because we are not talking about something that's written into a creed or into church practice or whatever. We are talking about holiness in the lives of the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's you and me. Now, there's no doubt either that the passage creates many problems for us. I suppose the problem we have mainly is that we don't think the situation is nearly so serious as apparently it was in the eyes of the apostles and in the mind of God. And I want to draw your attention to one or two things about it. First of all, the seriousness of their sin, because it has been the tendency, both in writings on the book of Acts and in other places to trivialize the incident. Let me point out to you why it was so serious. The first reason, I think, is this, that it was a threat, this incident, if it had not gone and if it had not been dealt with. It was a threat to the very nature of the Christian church as a holy people. Which was the priority in God's purpose for all eternity? When before the foundation of the world, God chose a people, who would ultimately be that people who would be presented to him in glory? When he chose a people, we are told so specifically that he chose them to be holy. In the very earliest record of the church of God in the Old Testament, God's command to them was this: you shall be a holy people. They were to be distinctive from all other peoples, not because they were greater than other people, not because they had more than other people, but because they were holy. And God chose them for that reason. When he called them to himself in time, having chosen them in eternity, he called them, the apostles tell us, to be holy. He called you to be holy, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he appeals to them to live to their holy calling. Now, this is the whole purpose of God's purpose in calling together a people. Why do you think he has called us into the number of his people in the church of Jesus Christ? Well, there is only one biblical answer to that. It is that we might be a holy people. But more, the reason the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven's highest glory to seek a bride, which is the church, you know. When he came down, we sang about it a few moments ago, to seek a bride for himself. Paul tells us Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a holy church without spot or wrinkle. Now, his purpose was not merely to make us positionally holy, that is, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, but to make us practically and personally holy in our daily behavior. And this is why Jesus tells them, when he says in one breath, I am the light of the world, he says to them, you are the light of the world. You are to shine in the world's darkness and to be salt in the world's decay. Now, he says there's one terrible thing that can happen to salt. It can lose its distinctiveness. He is speaking about its holy character. And the salt is good for nothing but to be cast out. So there was a threat to the very nature of the church as the holy people of God. The second reason it was so serious was that it was a denial of the very truth of the Christian gospel. Because the Christian gospel insisted upon a marriage and denied the possibility of a divorce between belief and behavior, so that the two were married together in the purpose of God. My dear friends, there is no Christian gospel that leaves people's life and character unaffected. There is no Christian gospel that merely gives you an insurance policy for glory, but does not transform your character into the image of Jesus Christ. And hear what Ananias and Sapphira stand for at this particular time, is a rebellion against the truth of the gospel, as they lie to God and say, we have divorced belief from behavior. And for that reason, the gospel at this early stage was going to be brought into the most profound disrepute. We cannot focus on Ananias and Sapphira and get away from the truth that applies to our own lives, my dear friends. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more effectively brought into disrepute by the inconsistent lives of believers than by almost anything else in the world. And God regards it so seriously that we get this record in Acts chapter 5 today. But here's another thing that I think is perhaps hidden a little, but is absolutely vital in the passage. That Ananias and Sapphira's life and hypocrisy was a threat not only to the distinctive nature of the Christian gospel, but to the distinctive nature of Christian marriage. This is the first marriage relationship referred to in the Christian church. And in the apostolic church's infancy, there is an indication that God is immensely serious about the testimony of Christian marriage, which is intended by God to be a locus for domestic godliness, displaying in the marriage bond the total commitment to Jesus Christ, which God means to be its norm. God gave the man to the woman for that purpose, that together there might be a shining example of an absolute yielding of everything to God in Jesus Christ. Now, it does seem that Ananias and Sapphira sat down and discussed this. Because you notice in verse 2, we read, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. They had discussed the level of their commitment in their marriage. Now, that's a good thing to do. Those of you who are contemplating marriage, those of you who are recently married, those of you who have been married for generations but have never really thought this one out, it is a vital thing to sit down and say, what is the shape of our married life going to be? What is going to tell for God and the world about our marriage? And they communed together and came out with the conclusion, our marriage will be marked by holding something back from God. Our marriage will be marked by the hypocrisy of pretending to be what we're not spiritually. Now, I tell you, that's a thing which is immensely serious, I think. And here, God clearly recognizes it as something of cardinal importance. I have been once or twice in Malaysia, and one Sunday I remember preaching in a church in Kuala Lumpur where one of the pastors took me out afterwards for lunch, and I said to him, "One of the things that really overwhelms me here is the huge number of young people." And he said, "Yes, we're greatly blessed in that." And I said to him, "You must be greatly encouraged." "Well," he said, "there's another side to the story which you couldn't possibly see just being here once. And the other side to the story is this. It's always like that." He said, "I've been here for 25 years. It's always the young. When they get married and are grown up and are into their 30s, and when they settle down into married life," he said, "I don't know why it is, but they drift away and disappear." He said, "I think it's because materialism chokes their dedication and devotion. I think it's because there are so many other things that come in and they overwhelm them." But he said, "I must tell you, it's always like that. And they keep coming and they keep going. And I don't know where they've gone to." I really pondered that a great deal after I left that man that day. And I thought, God knows how we need to warn people about the dangers of decline spiritually within the security of marriage. So there is a warning here about the peril that Ananias and Sapphira represented to Christian marriage. Let me say something to you about the solemnity of their judgment. The seriousness of their sin is the first thing that we've been thinking about. Then the solemnity of their judgment. I think the severe judgment may be related to two things. One is the unusual manifestation of God's presence at this particular period of the church's history. Because there is no doubt, my friends, there was an unusual manifestation of the presence and power of God in the midst of His people. That presence was overwhelmingly powerful to save. And when God, as it were, had opened the windows of heaven and made bare His right hand and His holy arm, He was there in power to save, unusually. But the same God is powerful in judgment. And we cannot have dealings with Him merely to say, "Lord, we want Your naked power to be revealed here in blessing, but we don't want it in discipline." And I think that it's not without significance that if you read the history of revivals over the last 500 years since the Reformation, you will read the story of how sin could not stand in the presence of a holy God. You would have expected it, of course, wouldn't you? If you had been there in the temple in the days of Isaiah when he cries out as the ground trembles beneath him at the presence of a holy God, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I think it is basically this unusual manifestation of God who breaks out in glory and blessing and judgment. But the other thing is that I think it was a unique period in the planting, the growth, and the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. A unique period in the whole of Christian history in so many ways. And here, at the very earliest stages of the Church's development, God manifests how seriously He views hypocrisy and sin. To God, you see, what I think He's saying is this: holiness is more important than life itself. Now I say that again to you. To God, holiness is more important than life itself. He is saying, better a smaller church that is holy than a larger one that is corrupt. In His great mercy, He poured out His Spirit later, and many were added to the church. We come to that finally, because the first thing was the seriousness of their sin. The second was the solemnity of the judgment. And if you were expecting a third S, let me disappoint you. I want to talk to you finally as we close about the fruit of that extraordinary event. The fruit of it was really twofold. They experienced in a way that they had never done before the fear of God. Verse 11, do you notice? Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, one of the problems in the Church of Jesus Christ today is that we look out on a world which knows very little, if anything, about the fear of God. And that may well be because when they look inside the church, they see that we know very little about the fear of God in the sense of trembling before His holiness, bowing before His utter purity. And both in the church and in society, they knew something about the fear of God. Do you notice that in verse 13 of chapter 5, we read that no one else dared join them? Isn't that interesting? People thought twice about coming to identify with this company of God's people, and there is no question it was because the holiness of God was manifested in their midst. And then finally, they experienced something of the power of God in their midst, in their lives, verses 14, 15, 16, 19, 20. They found the power of God at work in a remarkable way. It appears that having cleansed the church of what grieved Him, God now takes them out to use them far beyond anything they had known. But you know, I think if there is one thing that needs to be left in our hearts about Ananias and Sapphira, it's just this question. A question to ponder through the day. What about holding things back from God in our lives? What about holding things back from God in our lives? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Your word is solemn but true, and we tremble before it as Isaiah trembled in Your temple. We pray that we might have the same kind of ministry as Isaiah. And if we've never really faced the issue of the priority of holiness in the Church of Jesus Christ, help us to face it this morning. For the glory of your great name. Amen.